Amen. Well, our Old Testament reading this evening comes from the book of 2 Samuel. As we continue in our Sunday evening series straight through 2 Samuel, really a series that stretches back almost 10 years when we began in the book of Genesis, and we've been making our way straight through. I love telling people, you know, that don't go to our church, we started in Genesis 10 years ago, and we just kept right on going. People have loved it so much, and they're like, really, you did that? That's amazing. That's wonderful. So you guys, we're blessed. We're blessed to have this series. Not saying the preaching of it, but I'm just saying the series itself, the be able to kind of walk through this and see human history unfold and see God's redemptive history, God's redemptive plan for us unfold from generation to generation. And this evening we come to really a tragic event, but yet part of God's unfolding of human history and of redemptive history, and how that is relevant for us as we consider 2 Samuel chapter 18, where we find these words of our loving and redeeming God. 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard the king gave orders to all, when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name And it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news from my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your written word, breathed out by your Spirit, pointing us to your Son, who gave himself for us. In these moments together, looking into your written word, grant us to see the incarnate word, your Son, Jesus Christ, slain for us, now reigning for us, and grant us to receive his grace, that our lives might become more like his. To the glory of your name, through Christ we pray. Amen. We come this evening, as we just read, to the sad conclusion of the conflict between King David and his son Absalom. The conflict between them was, as we have read previously, years in the making. Absalom was bitter towards David for David's failure to act after David's son Amnon had raped Absalom's sister, Tamar. Absalom took matters into his own hands and took vengeance on Amnon, taking his life. Then, fearing for his own life, Absalom fled from Jerusalem, where he remained in having fled as a fugitive for several years. eventually, after some cajoling on Joab's part and Absalom's part through an actress, you may remember that interesting story, David welcomed Absalom back to Jerusalem, sort of. For the first 2 years after his return, Absalom was not allowed into the presence of his father, David. And then after he was allowed back into his presence, there was no real reconciliation between them. No confession of sin to Absalom on David's part for his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite, and for his many other wives. Again, as we did a couple of weeks ago, put yourself in Absalom's shoes for just a few moments and try to empathize with him a little bit, maybe understand something of what was behind this bitterness towards David. Absalom grew up watching David, this hero of Israel, this one about whom songs were written and tambourines were played. This one who was really on a pedestal in the eyes of Israel. Absalom grew up watching David, this man after God's own heart, this amazing man, but nonetheless, a man whom Absalom watched romance and marry and take as concubines women who were not Absalom's mother. This has an embittering effect on a child, as did the attendant neglect that David had shown Absalom and his other children. You can't really raise your children in a hands-on sort of way when you have multiple wives and thus multiple families here, there, and everywhere. It's hard to be a super involved husband or a father when that is the case. And more to the point, there was no confession on David's part to his failure to deal with Amnon after he raped Tamar, David's daughter, or even with Absalom after he took vengeance on his half-brother. So there was great bitterness that remained and that continued to grow in Absalom's heart towards David. And of course, there was anger on David's part towards Absalom. There was no confession or repentance on Absalom's part after he killed Amnon, also David's son. Instead, Absalom plotted against David. He wanted David's throne. He wanted David's power and his popularity. He wanted to be on that pedestal that the Israelites had put David on. And moreover, Absalom was a skilled politician. He was skillful in turning the hearts of Israel against David and towards himself. You remember, Absalom started this whisper campaign about David. He would sit at the gate of Jerusalem. He would come to bring their issue, whatever it might be, before David. David had, as we saw earlier, received and given counsel to other people who did that. But Absalom told those who came to Jerusalem to see David, David doesn't have time for you. Again, this might have been a little bit of Absalom's heart, that bitterness. Well, David hadn't had a whole lot of time for me. So he was telling them, David doesn't have time for you. David doesn't want to see you, but I will hear your situation. I will be your judge. I will be your counselor. And so he starts this whisper campaign against David. He turns the hearts of the people to himself. As the narrator told us back in chapter 15, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. But Absalom had one major problem, and it was this. David was still the Lord's anointed. he was still Israel's rightful king. The narrator has gone to great lengths to make that clear throughout 2 Samuel, and especially through his retelling of this ordeal with Absalom. You may have noticed as we've read these chapters, we've highlighted this a little bit, but especially in this section, when Absalom is claiming to be king, the narrator consistently refers to David as king. The king did this. The king did that. Yes, Absalom's claiming to be king, but David is still the king. And this, of course, was used in future generations, that there were always people questioning, was David really the rightful king? Wasn't it the house of Saul that was called to be the rightful the king and Saul's heirs and so forth? But the narrator is consistently saying, no, it's not Saul. It wasn't Mephibosheth or Jonathan before him. And it wasn't certainly Absalom. It was David. David was the rightful king. And there's no evidence up to this chapter that Absalom was going to be his heir in that way. So the narrator is going to great lengths to emphasize that David was God's appointed and anointed king for Israel. And the Lord, of course, made it clear in real time that David was the anointed king as Absalom met his death and David was preserved once again. God was constantly preserving David and proving that he was king. Repeatedly, when Saul was after him, repeatedly when Ishbosheth was after him, and now when Absalom is seeking his life. The Lord was saying, in the words of Psalm 89, it's a very important psalm about God's redemptive purposes, and especially through David. Psalm 89, the Lord said, I, the Lord, have found David, my servant. Remember when the Lord sent Samuel to find the next king. He sent him to Jesse and saw all of Jesse's older sons. And is there not one more? And through Samuel, the Lord found the servant, the shepherd boy, David. I found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. Ultimately, that holy oil pointed to the Holy Spirit who was with David, who empowered David to fulfill what God had given him to do. The Lord went on in Psalm 89 to say, my arm also shall strengthen David. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. So that reality was played out here in the passage before us this evening, most tragically in the life of David's son, who had made himself David's enemy. So let us consider what happened here under two headings this evening. First, Absalom's death, and second, David's response. First, Absalom's death. David, with shrewdness and with conviction that he was still the king of Israel, mustered his troops, dividing and ordering them in the way that they should go in preparation to do battle against Israel. Now, you notice that the narrator does say that David was doing battle against Israel. What does he mean? He means, again, that Absalom had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, such that in a practical sense, Absalom was leading Israel at this point. David wanted to lead his men into battle. You notice that was his desire, but they insisted that he should not. If David were killed, then Absalom's insurrection would have been complete. David acquiesced and stayed behind. He made but one request in verse 5. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Even after Absalom had treated David the way he had, David wanted mercy to be shown to Absalom. Absalom was still his son. And perhaps David felt a degree of responsibility for how Absalom had turned out. David's men pursued Absalom's men into the forest of Ephraim. Verse 8 says something very interesting. It says that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. What does this mean? Was the forest of Ephraim like the fire swamp in The Princess Bride? With flame spurts, lightning sand, and rodents of unusual size? Is that what's going on here with the forest of Ephraim? Probably not. Probably, hate to disappoint you, but probably not. More likely, it meant that David's fighting force, being much smaller than that of Absalom, was able to engage in guerrilla warfare. Think, you know, the Swamp Fox, you know, and his men engage in guerrilla tactics and were able to defeat the larger force of the Israelites, which was not able to navigate the forest as a unit as well. In the case of Absalom, the forest itself most definitely played a role in his demise. As we read, as he rode on his mule, the mule went under the branches of an oak tree, and his head got caught in the branches such that he was dangling between them as the mule moved forward away from him. Now, traditionally, it has been understood that Absalom's long, thick hair played a role in his demise. Remember back in chapter 14? In verse 25, the narrator told us, "In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." And according to my calculations, that's about 5 pounds of hair. That's a lot of hair. It's long, thick, heavy hair. And so you can just picture Absalom at the end of every year, maybe gathering his friends together and cutting his hair. And he weighs it, and he's so very proud of it. "Look at my hair. Can you believe how much it weighs?" So the traditional take on all this is summarized in the ESV Study Bible, which says the specific part of Absalom's head that got tangled in the tree was his hair. Thus, the source of his pride became the cause of his downfall. And we read what happened. Against David's orders, Joab thrust 3 javelins into his heart. And presumably after he had fallen or been taken down from the tree, Joab's armor bearer surrounded him and killed him. They buried Absalom, and all of Israel fled. They didn't say, let's continue this noble campaign for freedom. No, their hearts had been stolen by a man. They were not fighting on principle. They were fighting based on pragmatism. Well, it looks like Absalom is the man now, not David. Absalom must be king because he tells us so every day. And so we're going to follow him. Well, as soon as he dies, the movement ends. This so-called political movement ends, and they all return to their own home. The narrator noted that Absalom had set up a monument for himself already. Maybe, you know, it was it some kind of statue of him with all the hair? I don't know. But he was quite pleased with himself, very proud of himself, and he had set up a monument for himself already because, Absalom said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Now, back in chapter 14, the narrator told us that Absalom had three sons. So, what had happened here? Well, they had evidently died as young boys. So, Absalom, the story of a troubled soul and a tragic end. And in the second place, David's response to Absalom's death. Joab, again, who was David's nephew, did not want Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok the priest, to be the bearer of bad news to David. So he sent the Cushite. You know, I'm sure the Cushite, I mean, didn't mind it, but it's kind of like, okay, thanks a lot, Joab. But he says, turns to the Cushite, you go. Not Ahimaaz. I don't want him to have to be the bearer of bad news and maybe, you know, receive the brunt of David's anger. So you, Cushite, you go. And he sent the Cushite to inform David of what had happened. But Ahimaaz insisted on going too. And so as we read, the race was on. It's sort of like when John and Peter, you know, are running to the tomb. You know, who's going to get there? Who's going to get there first? Well, Ahimaaz arrived first, then the Cushite, who ultimately relayed Absalom's death. He said to David in verse 32, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. But David, of course, was not in the mood to rejoice in the death of his enemy. This enemy had also been his son. I mean, if you think about it, David, you know, lived a life in which those closest to him betrayed him, became envious of him, and betrayed him. Foreshadowing the life of Christ, of course, and particularly the way that Judas had dealt with him. But for David, it was first his father-in-law, Saul, who treated David this way. His father-in-law made himself to be David's enemy, and now his own son, Absalom, had made himself to be David's enemy. This enemy was his son. So David wept and said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. That is, in the place, in the stead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And with that, unwittingly, of course, David hinted at the gospel, which we read about from our New Testament lesson in Romans chapter 5. You know, Moses previously had said this kind of thing. Oh, that would that I could die in the place of wayward Israel. St. Paul later said this kind of thing on behalf of his kinsmen, the Jewish people in his day. Would that I could die for them rather than them face the judgment that they're going to face because they have rejected the Christ. Well, of course, neither Moses nor David nor Paul could die on behalf of someone else in any sort of reconciling way, making them right to God. There's only one who can do that for any of us. Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 7, which Chuck read earlier, scarcely will a man die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. David, as a loving, mourning father, wished that he could have died for his son, who had made himself David's enemy. And that, my friends, is the love of God for us. Sons and daughters of God, created in His image, but who rebelled against Him and made ourselves to be His enemies. God says, I'm going to give my son to die for you. I'm going to give my heart. I'm going to give my son to die for such people. God gave His son to die in our stead. In the stead of those who, through our Absalom-like rebellion, made ourselves to be His enemies. What for David was wishful thinking is in Christ gospel truth. So in the week ahead, let us live with thanksgiving for Him who died for us when we were yet His enemies. I mean, think of it. Would you do that for your enemy? Yes, maybe for a child, a beloved child, maybe for a dear friend, maybe for a country you love, but for an enemy, would you do that? Let's live with thanksgiving for Him who died for us when we were yet His enemies, and who has reconciled us and made us God's sons and daughters, restored us to be God's sons and daughters through Christ's precious blood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.